Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him. I wish everybody a happy Thanksgiving from my family to yours, and I hope that this is a great week for you. I hope it's a week of real gratitude. Sometimes we are thankful when we finally get to the table and we all sit around and we're about to pray before we eat. But I hope this whole week is a week of gratitude for you. Gratitude is good for the soul. It feeds us in a way. And the Bible talks about certain things that are God's will. People talk about wanting to find God's will for their life. One of the things that the Bible says expressly, like explicitly, is that it is God's will for you to be thankful. So gratitude and thanksgiving is not just a holiday during the month of November, but it is actually how we're supposed to live our life and what we're supposed to be about. So I hope that is for you this week. I hope it's a great week for you, a great week of thanksgiving. Have you ever been in a serious storm? I mean, like a real storm that comes. So maybe it's a tornado or a hurricane or a tsunami or one of those kind of big storms. When those things happen, it's a terrifying encounter. Now, in this part of the country where we live, here in the Dallas area, we don't have a whole lot of tsunamis or hurricanes that get up to this part of the woods, but we do have tornadoes. And when that tornado siren sounds, There's kind of a couple of responses that happen. But for a lot of people, man, panic sets in. And usually it just feels like tornadoes hit a lot of times at night. And so it's dark outside, and that just kind of adds to all of it. And so families, you know, they go to that room in the center of the house that you've already talked about. Maybe you got a bathtub in that room. Maybe you even get in the bathtub and post your pictures of being in the middle of a storm, all that, while you're terrified, that kind of stuff. I mean, you do have people do that. And then there are Texans who go out in the front yard to watch it all come in and then say, well, it wasn't that bad. You know what I mean? That's kind of how we are. We live in that world. That's just what people do. But when it is serious, man, there's a palpable sense of fear that can be in the air even in those moments. Could this be the big one? Are we safe? Is this tornado going to come and lift up our house and then we're going to end up in Munchkin Land? You know, something like that. I mean, we can get nervous about all those kinds of things. But finally, the all clear is sounded. And either that is you see on your phone, hey, everything's good, or you hear, you know, maybe it's you don't hear that siren going off anymore or whatever, but the danger's passed and the relief kind of starts to set in. You can crawl back into bed and try going to bed all over again. Well, this fall, we have spent time in the book of Isaiah, and the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are really like that wailing siren. It's sounding a warning, not about a tornado, but instead it's been a warning of judgment, a warning of war, a warning of devastation. But then you get to chapter 40 and everything changes in Isaiah 40. The all clear is sounded, so to speak. The judgment has run its course and God now speaks words of comfort to his people. So we continue our series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, be sure and go by our welcome center that we have just right outside. After the church is over, we want to give you a Bible. We want you to have one. Okay, so let's just bring everybody up to speed. I know we got a lot of people maybe visiting for the holidays. Let's bring everybody up to speed on ancient history for just a few moments so you can understand a little bit about what's going on in our passage. Historically, the first half of the book of Isaiah takes place in what we call the Assyrian crisis, kind of the late 700s BC. And after the nation of Israel has been divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, this southern kingdom that is called Judah is facing all these threats from all these countries around them, including the northern kingdom that they just broke up with, the country of Aram, and then the big dog in town, who are the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire. All throughout these passages that we've been looking at before, Isaiah has been urging the king and the people, hey, trust in God, believe in his power, believe in his provision. But the king, like King Ahaz, who we've talked about quite a bit, The king looks at his country and says, well, I got to do what's best for my country. I'm not going to trust in God. Instead, I'm going to trust in the big dog of the Assyrian Empire. Doesn't turn out well for him to make that choice. Ahaz has a son. His name is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good king. He too faces the Assyrian invasion in chapters 36 and 37. And when he prays, God miraculously delivers the nation, delivers Jerusalem. But when you get to Isaiah 39, Hezekiah does something kind of dumb. The Babylonians come to visit. And Hezekiah says, man, I'm so glad you guys are here. You got to see all the things we have. And he shows these envoys all the treasures that they have. And he's like, yes, look at all these treasures. Look at all of our weapons. Look at this big TV that we just got. Here's the safe. This is where we have everything. This is where we hide all of our stuff. And Isaiah says to him, that's not that smart. Probably shouldn't have done that. Because that country of Babylon, they're coming back. They're going to come back and they're going to take everything that you showed them. Not just the things. They're also going to take the people too. They're going to take everything and they're going to take the people and they're going to put them into exile. Which brings us to chapter 40, where we are today. Now I got to tell you something about chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the greatest chapters in all of your Bible. It is so good. I mean, like you came on a great day. Chapters 40 to 46 have been called the book of comfort. Kind of like it's like a little book within a book, so to speak. Whereas chapters 1 through 39 focus on the Assyrian threat. Chapters 40 to 66 look down the road. Now you got to stay with me here because this gets a little weird. So I don't want you to get lost because it's important. Isaiah is looking down the road to when the Babylonians come back and take everybody into exile. It's going to be over 100 years later. And he speaks these words of prophecy. These prophetic words are for what they're going to need in 586 BC when they get carried off into exile, into Babylon. So it's like Isaiah is speaking to them as if they're already there. They're already in the moment. And when judgment comes, the exiles are going to need the words of Isaiah 40. But I got to tell you something. So do we. We need the words as well. So the prophecy is going to speak to them as exiles, even though it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen, and it does happen. So we find these words of comfort that we all need. Chapter 40 is really a turning point in the book. From that point forward, chapter 40 forward, the book looks at deliverance, it looks at restoration, but ultimately it envisions the Messiah, which again is why we're looking at the gospel according to Isaiah, because there's good news about the Messiah, good news about Jesus that is all throughout this book. Now, before Isaiah chapter 40, the story is dominated by human failure, looming judgment. It's kind of heavy, kind of depressing. Not to mention, you got these terrifying groups like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In Isaiah 40, the voice of God breaks into the story, not with condemnation, but with comfort. It's God's grace after his wrath. It's his promise after his punishment. It's his presence after silence. And the dark clouds of judgment begin to part, and the first rays of God's redeeming light start shining through. Isaiah 40's announcement is this: God is coming, not to crush you, but to bring healing to you. And these words spoken some 2,700 years ago still speak to you and I where we're living today. God wants to come into your life, not to crush you, but to heal you and to give you hope. All right, so that's the setup for where we're going to be now in one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And it begins with the comfort of God. Look in verse 1, if you would, of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the people had cried for comfort. The bondage was more than they could bear. They needed comfort. Human strength couldn't produce it. They felt like they had no comforter at all. But God hears their cries and he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And the language there is awesome. And I don't know how many of you are underliners in your Bible, but if you're an underliner in your Bible, you need to underliner this part, okay? Comfort my people, says your God. You see the personal nature of that right there? God looks at you and he sees you as his people. He is your God and he wants to give you comfort. Now listen to this part. He doesn't necessarily want to make you comfortable, but he wants to give you comfort. Those are two different things. Now the prophet says to him, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to their heart. And what is the message? Your service has been completed. Your sin has been paid for. You've received from the Lord's hand double for their sins. It's a message of forgiveness. Now, from the world's perspective, looking at the southern kingdom of Judah that's in captivity to Babylon, the world would say, oh man, sorry, Judah, you're in captivity to Babylon. But Isaiah is taking it back from a higher perspective, and he's saying, hey, Judah, you are a prisoner. You are in captivity, but you're a prisoner to God, not to Babylon. You're a prisoner of God because you've sinned against the Lord. But now the Lord is offering you pardon. Now the Lord is offering you forgiveness. And what does God want to give you? He says, comfort. But comfort comes out of forgiveness. Look in verse 3. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why do we need to be ready to receive God? Well, we need to be ready because he wants to do some awesome things in our life. What do we need to do to be ready? We need to prepare the way, he says. It took a long time to get the hearts of the captives ready. Ready to quit following their own plans and start following God's plans. They had done religion their own way. God had tried to turn them back, but they were set on going their own direction, following their own plans, and they ended up being stuck in the pit of captivity. And now they're crying out to God, God, rescue us, help us. And God, in his grace, hears their cry for mercy, and God calls them to come back to him. But when God calls on you and me to come back to him, it's never for negotiations. We always come back on God's terms. They were out there choking, it says, in the desert of their soul. But they hear a voice, and it's the voice of God declaring his terms. And part of that is, prepare the way for the Lord. Okay, so Thanksgiving is this week. Big week for everybody to have people, you know, get together. So whether you're going to somebody's house or all the people are coming to your house, that process of getting ready for people to come is what we do. Getting the house ready for company. You know what that means, don't you? You gotta get the house ready. You gotta clean the house. You gotta put out those towels that nobody really uses during the year. But we pull them out for company when they come. You got to pick up all the kids' toys or the dog's toys or the kids and the dogs. You got to pick it all up. You got to get everything put together so that when people show up to your house, they can believe you have it all together, right? It's getting the house ready for company. What it also does is it actually kind of telegraphs to people who arrive at your house, hey, you were anticipated. You're expected. We honor you. You honor us with your presence. We welcome you to our home. If you want God to do something in your life, you've got to prepare. You got to prepare the way for the Lord. If you want God to move in your life, you must move out of the way. If you want God to move in your life, you must move out of the way. I'd say it this way. The greatest obstacle to God's moving in our life is the filling of ourselves with ourselves. We get so full of us that we don't make way. We fill our lives with what we want, our plans, our dreams, our ambitions, not considering what God wants for us. And yet we're called to make way for God. There's a difference between make room and make way. If I were to say to you right now, hey, we need to make room, what you would start doing is you would start scooting over. That's what you do to make room. You scoot over. If I were to say make way, that means get out of the way. You see the difference between the two? There's a difference between make room and make way. We're not being called here to make room. We're being called to make way. Preparing the way means moving out sin and self so God can move in. He talks about that. Every valley, it says, shall be raised up. If you want God to move in your life, there are things in your life maybe you have ignored or neglected that need to be raised up in your life. Maybe you need to raise up your time in the Word of God in your life. Maybe you need to raise up prayer in your life, raise up holiness in your life, raise up filling of the Spirit in your life, raise up the fruit of the Spirit of your life. If you've neglected those things and they become a valley that's been made low, you need to raise those things up. But it also says every mountain and hill made low. If you want God to move in your life, there are things that maybe you've magnified, you've glorified, you've focused on, maybe you've even obsessed about, that maybe they don't honor God, or maybe there are things that just have become a priority in your life over God. And those mountains need to be made low, whether it's pride or ego or self or somebody or something has become an idol to us. We've got to raise up the things that God wants us to raise up. We've got to lower the things that God wants us to lower. And we have to make straight in the wilderness, it says, a highway for our God. We have to make the crooked things in our life straight, so to speak. The word crooked means bent, dishonest, fraudulent, deceitful, polluted. To make things straight, it means free from curves and bends and angles. It means there's truth, there is order. God's comfort and God's power comes as we let Him increase in our life in order that we might walk what sometimes gets made fun of, but is really something we should be investing in, the straight and narrow. The straight and narrow in our life. When you move out and God moves in, the glory of the Lord, verse 5, the glory of the Lord is revealed in your life in marvelous ways. You want God to do great things in your life? Don't just scoot over. Say, hey, let me get out of the way, Lord. I want you to do in my life whatever you want to do in my life. I want to get out of the way. In fact, you must increase. I must decrease. Skip down to verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. That verse talks about our great, majestic God shows up. We've made way. He shows up, and He shows up in power, and His mighty arm rules, and He brings His reward. But look at what He does. Look at how He treats us. This is awesome. The next verse, verse 11. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's talking about what God does with you. This God who shows up with power and might and strength and greatness and majesty shows up to say, hey, I'm your shepherd. And I'm here to love on you and care for you. And He gathers us because we're His lambs. And He loves us and He takes us in His arms. And He guards us. That's the idea that of carrying us close to His heart. He is protecting us. It's the picture of God's promise protection. And He guides us. He leads us. He gently leads those that have young, it says. We talk about God being shepherd a lot of times at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. 23rd Psalm, probably been read at more funerals than any other passage of Scripture. And he does all those things when we come to that time in life. But he doesn't just do it at that time in life. The good shepherd is the shepherd all the days of our life. And so we should never forget that the shepherd is with us. And knowing that truth reminds us of this comfort that he offers to us. But then Isaiah shows us why you and I can be confident in all of that. And he starts talking about the greatness of our God. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't know everybody in the room, but I'm going to say something collectively. We are not pagans, all right? We believe in the one true God, not false gods. But oftentimes, false gods kind of show up, whether we realize it or not. And sometimes we create God in our own image, whether we realize it or not. Donald McCullough talks about what he calls the pantheon of deities, of false deities that show up in our life sometimes. He talks about the God of my cause. The God of my cause. This is where a person says, hey, you know, I'm really passionate about certain cause. So God is too. You know, God's about helping the homeless, fighting injustice, fighting abortion, whatever particular ministry, you can just kind of name it. So I'm interested in that. And so God is very interested in that because I happen to be interested in that. And so what happens is it's very subtle nuance. Instead of serving God by working for a just cause, we serve a cause and we ask God to come get involved in that. And that's backwards. Sometimes it's the God of my understanding. The God of my understanding says, all right, God, this is the box. This is the box you stay in. You fit in there, you know, you stay. And I'll pull you out when I need you to help me with things. But you have to operate and say and believe the things that I think that you should say and think and believe, the way that I think. And if I read something in your word that doesn't line up with the way that I want to think, well, God, then I'm going to have to deconstruct you. I'm really sorry. But you're the God of my understanding. Very dangerous. We lose the greatness of God when we start putting limitations on him. Then there's the God of my experience. The God of my experience. God likes my view of things. God likes the things that I like. In fact, we agree on that. It works out really well for my life. God likes my style of worship. God likes my ministry. God likes my interest. God likes doing things the way that I like doing things. In fact, the way that you're doing things is not exactly the way that God wants you to do those things because God does them the way that I do things. It just happens to coincide with my experience. That's putting limits on God. And limiting God is always dangerous, but it grows out of an attempt to make God fit me, to contain God, and I'd say it this way, to make God manageable. Isaiah says, let me show you who God is and remind you that he is not manageable. He starts with his great might. Look in verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Go down to verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. God reveals his gentleness there. He says, I'm a shepherd, but don't think that God is weak. Gentleness does not equate to weakness. The gentle shepherd is also a mighty warrior, and these questions that are posed here reveal the incredible might of our God. He's holding all of these things in his hands. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hands. And so you have to ask yourself, what's my problem? I mean, the problem that I think is insurmountable, that I'm trying to hold on to, why am I not giving this to the God who holds the heavens and the earth in the palms of his hands? The children of Babylon, they were being held captive. And God says to them, hey, 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 right here. Everybody look right here. Look at me, God says. Don't look at them. You're afraid of the people. God says the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You don't worry about and focus your life on your problems. You focus in on me. So we have to stop for a second and say, what has you all up in knots right now? What is it you're afraid of? What is it that you're worried about? Because the God who holds the nations in his hands says, hey, I can take care of your problem. I got all this other stuff. Trust me, if I have all this other stuff, I got what you've got going on. And the problems for us may seem insurmountable, but oftentimes we focus our mind, our heart, our eyes on the problem. And the more you drill down on the problem, the issue, the struggle, the challenge, the illness, the enemy, whatever it may be, the more it seems to grow. And we're being called here to focus our minds, our hearts on his great might. The God of the universe holds the universe in his hands. And whatever you're worried about today, he's got. And then he talks about his great mind. I mean, look at verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God is saying there, hey, who knows more than I do? Who is it that can enlighten me? Who can beat me on Jeopardy? I mean, the answer is nobody. Nobody can. Who does God take advice from? Nobody. He doesn't need anybody's advice. Who taught God right and wrong? God is eternal. God knows what is right. God knows what is best. God knows what is happening. The question is not, does God know? Those verses there show us he knows. The question is, will we trust him? Are we willing to trust him? And just to kind of drive the point home a little bit, he describes his majesty to us. Look in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You don't have to go to seminary to understand those words. You don't have to be a pastor to understand those words. Our God rules and reigns in glory and majesty. We see the majesty of royalty, you know, all around the world, the rulers of the earth. God says, I bring them to nothing. We have a tendency to put stock in people who are famous and their thoughts and their ideas and their influencers. And God says, they're going to pass. God says, to whom will you compare me? God is saying this. He's saying, you were created in my image. We were all created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. But let us not be confused about this. God is not like us. He is transcendent. He is transcendent from any of us or any of his creation. He loves us. He saves us. He carries us. But he's not exactly like us in every way. Never, never, never lose sight of the fact that God is who he is. Never, never lose sight of what you cannot see. And by that I mean never lose sight of the majesty, the greatness, and the glory of our God. There is no equal to him. God reminds the exiles in our passage, and he reminds you and me today of his comfort that he provides us in our affliction, his greatness that dwarfs the cosmos. And all of this is built on this solid foundation of who he is, which gives us, good news here, the strength you need. The strength you need. Look in verse 27 as we close today. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Sometimes we say, Lord, do you know what's going on here? Lord, do you know what I'm dealing with? Lord, do you know what I'm facing today? Lord, do you know what I'm going through? And God answers the question there. He says, hey, why do you think I don't know what's going on? Often we think we're the only one who knows our problems, and God reminds us that our ways are not hidden from him. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. In fact, some of you, before you walked in the door today, may have thought that God has forgotten you or abandoned you. And look what happened. You showed up at church and God said, nope, I haven't. I haven't forgotten you. He's reminding some of you today that he is present in your life and he's not distant. And God wants you to be intimately involved with him, not because he needs you, but because you need him. And out of the compassion that he feels for you as a father does for his child, he loves you too much to say, well, forget it, you're on your own. You got to do it yourself. And friend, I would remind you, whatever you're going through today, having trouble in your marriage, having trouble with your kids, having trouble with your health, having trouble with your job, having trouble with your finances, no matter what you are going through today, God is right there with you. And you may not always see him in the moment. And you may not always sense his presence. And you may not always recognize the ways that he shows up. But he's there. He's there. And he's giving you something that you may not understand in the moment. You may not see until later. You may not realize is going on. But God is giving you things you need. Look in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. And young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Look at those promises God is giving you today. When you're going through troubles in your life and difficulties and you don't know how to deal with this situation or this issue that is before you, this problem that just weighs you down, God says to you, hey, you're worn out. I give strength to the weary. You feel weak, I'm increasing your power. The Lord is renewing your strength so that you can soar, you can run, you can walk. The God of all the universe who views the nations like in a bucket, I mean, it's like it's no big deal to him, who holds the oceans in the palm of his hands. I mean, this God, this majestic, mighty God has you on his heart. Has that burden, that weight, that struggle. You're on his heart. God does not forget about you. He doesn't turn his head away from you. He knows who you are, and he loves you in the middle of the moment. And not only that, he doesn't just do like we do when we have a loved one that is hurting and just say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I wish I could help you. That's not what he does. What God does instead is God says, all right, I'm going to help you. I'm going to renew you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to do things in you in the moment that nobody else can do. Mom, I'm going to give you wisdom to know how to handle this situation. Dad, I'm going to give you grace and patience in the middle of all of this. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for you, young person. I'm going to provide for you, senior adult. I'm going to provide for you strength that you need. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. And the source of all of it is this God who is mighty and majestic and powerful. And yet, here's the God who upholds the stars, upholding the weary. And the power of this God is unlimited. It is broad. It is personal. And I can't prove this in any way, but when you feel like you're just kind of at the end of your rope, I think God puts your picture on his divine refrigerator because he loves you so much, you're on his mind. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So, for those seemingly rare and exceptional cases of soaring, and for the more frequent, but still maybe occasional cases of running, and for the daily walk, you have the opportunity to exchange your weakness for his strength. Not because of you, but because of the God who says, comfort my people. The God who cares about you, who knows what you have on your heart, and he loves you. And ultimately sends his son Jesus, because the gospel, according to Isaiah, teaches us that this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a beautiful representation of the love of God, God incarnate. How amazing it is that the God who can do all of those things is looking at your heart right now. Would you bow your head? I don't know how many people, but there's probably many people in the room and many people who are watching right now that have something in front of them, something big, something burdensome, something concerning. The Bible says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And when you cast your cares on him, you're not just casting your cares on, you know, somebody that's paid to carry your problems. You cast your cares on the Almighty God. So take that thing, whatever it is, and hand it over to the God of all comfort. And ask the Lord to comfort you in this moment. Ask the Lord to give you the strength you need that you might be able to walk, run, and soar according to his will and his way. Ask him for that in your life today. If you've come here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, that's not a religious ritual. It's a relationship that allows you to come before the Almighty God and ask him for these things. The way that we are in a relationship with God, the only way that we're in a relationship with God, is through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. To have the Lord be your Savior. If you've come here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, never asked him to forgive you of your sins, never been made right with God, that happens only through the work of Christ. We want to invite you today to experience what it means to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. Right across the hall is our Connect Room. We have ministers who are there right now waiting to talk to you about what it means to know God through Christ. Everything I've talked about today, you can experience, but it only comes through Christ. Jesus tells us no one comes to the Father except through him. So if you have never received Christ as Savior, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life can be made this day. if you will walk in the room and let the good people there sit down and visit with you for just a few moments, you can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do not leave this campus without doing that. If you already know Christ, but you want to join our church, go there to the Connect Room. You can join the church. If you feel God's call in your life to ministry or missions, go there. Let us talk with you and pray about that. If you feel like God is speaking to you about being baptized in the future, we baptize today. Hey, go there. Let us talk to you about that important step of obedience in baptism. If you've come here today and said, hey, I don't know, my life's a wreck right now. I need help. I got to talk to somebody. Hey, go there. We've got people there that want to talk to you and help you. If you just need prayer in your life, we've got deacons there who want to pray over you. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. It's easy in church to talk about casting your cares upon him. It's really hard in the reality of life to do so. Sometimes we need that prayer support, that encouragement from others. We've got people in the Connect Room who want to do that. That Connect Room, we call it that. It's a place to connect with God. Today is your day. And what a reason to be thankful. We serve a God who calls us. I don't know what problem you're bringing to the Lord today. I don't know how many of you would say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your strength in my home, in my heart. God, I need you. Isaiah 40 teaches us that he's inviting you to come to him. The mighty warrior invites you to come to him. And when you do, he's going to take you in his arms and give you the strength you need today. Would you quietly stand where you are as I lead us in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for this moment in time when you have spoken to us through your word and you've called us and drawn us to your side. We thank you that you're the God who loves us and cares for us and you call us to salvation. Lord, I pray people would go give their life to Jesus today. They'd go to that Connect Room and give their life to Christ. It'll change them forever, Lord. I pray they would do that. For other decisions, God, give people faith to take that step of faith and follow you. And Lord, for all of us today, we need that strength to help us. You give strength to the weary. Lord, your word tells us you're the lifter of our head. Lord, you know who needed to hear this word today. And you're speaking to their heart right now. Lord, give us ears to hear. And congregation, may we before the Lord receive what God is saying to us, and may we respond according to how he is speaking to our hearts. God, thank you for your word that tells us to let not our hearts be troubled. Believe in God. We believe in you. We trust in you today. And we cast our cares before you. And we hear your voice saying to us, comfort, comfort my people. In Jesus' name, amen.